we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. Again, it is the book of foundations. For if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And as I mentioned before, I'm going to utilize Wednesday nights to further develop biblical truths, which we study from Genesis on Sunday mornings. And tonight will be an example of that. Furthermore, while some studies are directly applicable to you, others give you a doctrinal or historical framework or context from the scriptures that are very important with various implications for us, and such is the case tonight as we study the scriptures together regarding the long war between Jesus Christ and Satan, a war that has been lasting for centuries, but one day will have a closure. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. On a previous Sunday night, we examined the fall of Satan and one third of the angels from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, 18, Revelation 12, and passages like that. In doing so, we observe the beginning of the war in heaven between Satan and God. Now, during the last few Sundays, we've observed from Genesis 3 how that war in heaven became the war on earth between Satan and Jesus Christ. We know that Satan deceived Eve and she ate of the fruit and gave to her husband. He did eat, and God gently confronted them, and they basically, again, shirked responsibility, shifted blame, and while they owned up just a little bit to the reality of what happened. And as a result, we then saw last Sunday the beginning of the pronouncement of the curses that will be stated in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. In doing so, we saw the declaration of war and the declaration or announcement of the ultimate defeat of Satan by Jesus Christ as promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. What did these promises involve? Well, we saw in Genesis 3, 14, that the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. More than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Here we see the disgrace of the serpent whom Satan used to deceive Eve. And we noted last time that the phrase "eat dust" was representative or symbolic of abject humiliation. It was a figure of speech that speaks of subjugation, and total defeat is supported by other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Thus, this is what snakes should remind us of: Satan and his abject humiliation, his subjugation, and ultimately his total defeat. But that's not all. We read in Genesis 3 and verse 15 these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We've seen here that this is a declaration of war. This is God in his sovereignty declaring, like Satan said, "I will." Now, God says, "I will," but it's God's "I will" that will win. "And I will put enmity." This speaks of hostility. This is a war term. And it's never used of animals. It's only used of morally responsible individuals, like Satan or humans. And as a result, God is declaring war on Satan. And he's explaining what's going to transpire. And as you notice closely, we read in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, namely Satan, who used the serpent, "and the woman," namely Eve. "And between your seed Namely, Satan's seed, as he has descendants, as it were. He has children, as we'll see. And her seed, who also has children, and ultimately Jesus Christ. For we read, he shall bruise your head. The word means to crush your head in a fatal blow, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now, a bruise on the heel can be very painful, but it doesn't kill you. And so what we see here is the first messianic promise. We see here the promise of war declared by Jesus, by God, regarding Satan and the woman, that there's going to be enmity between the two, and between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And Satan's seed doesn't involve little demons running around. It involves unbelievers, and especially the Antichrist, as we'll see tonight, where the seed of the woman involves Jesus Christ, but connected with Jesus Christ are also believers, as Romans 16:22 made clear. And therefore, there's again enmity promised, war, as it were, between the two. In doing so, we see that Satan and unbelievers are going to cause Jesus Christ to suffer, and even believers to suffer, while Jesus Christ will crush and destroy, as it were, the head of Satan himself. This is called theologically the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. In fact, this is the only gospel that's going to, in a sense, be preached for many, many years. But it's going to be verbally passed on and understood and explained and appreciated and pictured and so forth, as we will see, making our way through the book of Genesis. And God divides all of humanity now into two categories, the saved and the lost. Or another way of saying this, as 1 John 3:10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You see, either you're saved or you're lost. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil in need of a Savior, which is predicted in this verse. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ also stated in Matthew 13, verses 37 and 40, he answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are, now watch that, the children of the kingdom, believers, but the tares, the wheat and the tares, are the children of the wicked one, namely Satan. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, or the age, and the reapers are the angels, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world or age. So notice again, we see a distinction between the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. For here in the New Testament, in the epistles, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, underscores again this spiritual battle that we are in. Having explained the wealth of every believer in the church, and then exhorting them to have a walk worthy of it, we see now the warfare that we're involved in, beginning in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong, literally, keep on being strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. How do we do this? Well, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice Satan has wiles, he has strategies. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But now watch this. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, Satan has a very well-organized army whom he heads up. As it were, it has like generals and captains and sergeants, foot soldiers who work in collusion with him in order to seek to fulfill his will in rebellion against God and to deceive the lost and to confuse the saved and misdirect them as such. And you are part of that spiritual battle. For you see, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, and you believe the gospel as God opens your eyes to the truth and you trust in Christ crucified, then he wants to distract you and hinder you and mislead you, as it were, seducing you to sin or puffing you up with pride or leading you astray through false teaching and such, so that you would be rendered, as it were, of little impact or testimony to anyone else in this spiritual battle. And thus, he then says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The word withstand means to resist. You see, we do not take an offensive posture per se towards the devil. Instead, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, again, there's a lot of goofiness in spiritual warfare circles in our day. You know, people binding or claiming whole cities for Christ and binding Satan. As I've said before, the guy has been bound so many times, how does he keep getting loose? You know, it's X-Flax. I don't know what it is, but he keeps getting loose. But you have the pleading the blood and, oh, wait a second. No. Put on the whole armor of God. And as a believer, you need to put it on because you're in that spiritual battle. You need to have a sharp sword, which is the Word of God. Some of you know the Word of God, but it's not sharp. You need to use the shield of faith. You need to keep standing on and advancing the gospel. Even as we heard testimony tonight of even the many people who were saved recently at that fair. You see, this spiritual battle, by the way, isn't announced, though, on every page of the Bible. Satan's not around every corner. And don't tell people the devil made you do it. Now, why is this? Well, Dr. Reynolds Showers writes, and I repeat, since the Bible is God's written revelation to man, it deals primarily with the earthly phase of this conflict. And in doing so, it's invisible and it's spiritual, though there are humans involved. There are unbelievers involved. There are false teachers involved. There are even carnal believers involved. You know, Satan loves to use a carnal believer. Say, well, give me an example. I'll give you one. Matthew 16. When Jesus announces he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, what does Peter say? We'll never let that happen to you. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. So if he can use a carnal believer, a believer who's disoriented or whatever, he'll be glad to do that. In fact, keep in mind, a carnal believer can pull you down quicker than an unbeliever will, because you're prone to drop your guard with other believers. Instead of filtering everything you're hearing from the Word of God, checking in with the Lord, being in prayer, is this really what the Lord wants me to do? Is this really what the Word of God says? And so we see this declaration of war and ultimate defeat of Satan by Jesus Christ promised here in Genesis 3:15. But it's also important to recognize that the ramifications of Adam's sin and Satan's victory in the Garden of Eden include several things. It includes mankind being not only conceived and born as a sinner and need to be born again, but they were no longer members of God's kingdom, but of Satan's kingdom or domain. You see, by virtue of Adam's sin, we've all become sinners. We're born on the wrong side of the track, so we need to be born again. But do you also realize that before you were saved, you were part of Satan's kingdom or domain? Go with me while we're in Ephesians to chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive spiritually who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now this was before you were saved. So what was true of you? Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Isn't that incredible? Everybody in this world thinks they're independent. You know, they can do it themselves. They don't need anybody. No one's telling us what to do. And they're all herd bound. They're all walking according to the course of this world. They're all walking according to the prince and the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's a description of an unbeliever, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, we weren't born children of God. We were children under the wrath of God. We were sons of disobedience. We were under the control, as it were, of Satan. We were servants to the sin nature, and need to be born again, and need to be translated out of the domain of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. As I think of that, go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And that's exactly what Paul says as he starts to enumerate many of the blessings we have in Christ. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us as believers to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You know, isn't that an interesting phrase? The Father loves the Son. And we're in Christ, and He loves us, and He accepts us in Christ. And as a result, He's delivered us from that power of darkness. He's delivered us from the Satan's dominion, as it were. So now we are in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We are a child of God, and we're loved by Him and accepted by Him because of Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting to note that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, was told something by our Lord that he later repeated to King Agrippa when he gave his testimony to him in Acts 26, verse 15. Paul writes, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" as he heard this voice. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." Why was he sending them? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Now watch this. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And remember, by the time it's over, Agrippa says to him, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." But notice, how did God want to use him? To preach the gospel, to be a minister and a witness, resulting in their eyes being opened, them being turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God again, receiving forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart unto God by faith in me. And again, that is the one condition of the gospel. To put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so the first ramification I want to underscore with you in light of Adam's sin and Satan's victory in the garden includes mankind being not only conceived and born as a sinner in need to be born again, but they were no longer members of God's kingdom, but of Satan's kingdom and domain. A second ramification of Adam's sin and Satan's victory in the Garden of Eden includes the fact that Satan usurped Adam's scepter of dominion over the earth. And he is now called by such titles as the ruler of this world, John 12, 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. And he's also called the God, small g, of this age. Now, why did Jesus Christ call Satan the ruler of this world? Jesus Christ does not lie. You see, who was the ruler of the world was none other than Adam. And that scepter, in a sense, went from him to Satan when he decided to follow Satan instead of God and believe, as it were, or at least buy into Satan's lie. And as a result, Satan became the ruler of the world. He's the God of this age. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded." Who do not believe. That's always the issue. Are they believers or unbelievers? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, Satan does not want people to hear the gospel. For that is the message of salvation. And that is the very message when embraced that moves them from the domain of Satan into becoming a child of God. Switching teams, as it were. And this is always the bottom line issue at stake. Now, thinking of Satan being the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, it is interesting to note that in 1 John 5:19, we read, "The whole world is lying in the power of the wicked one." The whole world. Whether they're moral or immoral, whether religious or irreligious, whether educated or uneducated, this whole world is dominated by this cosmos diabolicus, ungodly world system, whose lies have blinded people from the truth. And Satan really doesn't care what lie you buy, as long as you don't believe the gospel. What a description of this world. And because he is the ruler of this world and the God of this age, when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, these words. "Then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." How he did that, I don't know. "And the devil said to him," verse 6, "all this authority I will give you and their glory." Now watch this. "For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." How was it delivered to him? By virtue of the fall. "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Notice, he had a sharp knife, a sharp sword. He used a specific saying of the word of God to deal with this temptation from Satan. And thus Satan is defeated. And keep in mind, though the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man, he did not rely on his deity in defeating Satan's temptations. He relied on the Father and the power of the Spirit, and he utilized the Word of God in his humanity in order to be qualified as not only the King of Israel, but the Redeemer of the world. And so the ramifications of Adam's sin and Satan's victory in the world includes mankind being not only conceived and born as a sinner in need of to be born again, but they were no longer members of God's kingdom, but of Satan's kingdom domain. Secondly, Satan usurped Adam's scepter of dominion over the earth, and he is now called by such titles as the ruler of this world and the God of this age. A third ramification of Adam's sin and Satan's victory is that the plan and provision of salvation for mankind, but also the redemption of planet Earth from the effects of the curses by a reversal of them. You see, in light of Adam's sin and Satan's victory, God has a plan. And God has made a provision of salvation, not for the angels, but for mankind. And also of redemption of the planet from the effects of the curse by a reversal of them. And that's what we saw last Sunday in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. That the whole creation was put under the curse in hope of the fact that one day it would be redeemed, and in this hope we've been saved. Not only are we saved, but one day the planet will be saved from the effects of sin and death and the curse. And that is why when you read Revelation chapter 19, you read about the Lord Jesus Christ returning and all his second coming glory to defeat Satan's armies at the Battle of Armageddon. You read in Revelation 20 and 20 through 22, again, about the kingdom age to come and the great white throne judgment and then the new heavens and new earth. You read regarding that great white throne, regarding Satan's doom and how the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. In fact, it is really interesting to know of what was true in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect world before sin, and what will be true in the new heaven and new earth by virtue of the fact that Adam's sin resulted in death, disease, pain, suffering, emotional anguish. And what do we read? There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more curse. We'll be in the presence of God and enjoying the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Ultimately, as we see a total reverse of the curse by the time the story is over. What Adam lost to Satan, Jesus Christ recaptures for God. Thus, one day, dear saints, Satan's world system will be replaced by the kingdom of God's Son. This, as I mentioned last Sunday, but it bears repeating, human history is his story. And every dispensation reveals that man under all conditions is a flop and a failure spiritually in self-rule and self-dependence apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:7 that God's full plan of salvation is so that in the ages to come he might show, put on display, what? The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You will be a trophy of grace. I will be a trophy of grace. It'll show how God was willing to bless the undeserving because of what Jesus Christ did. And you need to know your place in human history and where everything is headed. Again, you're right here in the dispensation of grace as a member of the church. And you need to recognize where this is all going if you're going to live in light of eternity. And this, by the way, that chart isn't someone's imagination. It follows the very blueprint of the book of Revelation as well. For that's exactly how it all unfolds in Revelation chapters 1 through 22. And so the purpose of God in his plan of the ages is to glorify his sovereignty and grace, first in creation and then in redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of his kingdom in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. Remember, history is not about you, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about your plans, it's about his plans. It's not about your glory, it's about his glory. But it's also true that God wants an eternal personal relationship with you by his grace, through the finished work of Christ, through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. You know why? Because he made you an object of his love. What a God. And furthermore, keep in mind that God's plan of the ages reveals that God is God, and thus sovereign over Satan, creation, the angels, man, the Gentiles, and Israel. Again, all to the glory of God. It's like Daniel 4:17 says, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And you need to remember that when you think of government leaders and such. Again, all of this plan in creation and redemption, God's plan for the universe, God's plan for the salvation of individual men, God's plan for Israel, God's plan for the church, God's plan for the angels, God's plan for the demons, all to me, is designed to bring honor and glory to God, who deserves it. And thus, Dr. Reynolds Schauer states, and I quote, God's purpose for history is to demonstrate his sovereignty by totally and permanently crushing Satan and his kingdom. Genesis 3:15. ejecting the rebellious ones from the original domain and restoring his theocratic kingdom in those provinces that have been usurped by Satan. And thus Satan's strategies desire to propagate his lies to mankind, false teaching or apostasy, or he wants to destroy the seed of the woman, namely believers or Jesus Christ himself. And you see, remember the promise in Genesis 3:15 is that he knows the prophecy. He knows the promise. He knows the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. And thus the concept of seed becomes very, very important throughout the rest of the Bible, including the book of Genesis. And thus in Genesis, we are going to track the seed of the woman. We're going to track the seed and the birth line and the ancestry from Adam ultimately to Jesus Christ. We're going to see how this develops and unravels in human history. A little more developed birth line would be one like this. And that is why in Matthew chapter 1, what do we read about? Very first thing in the New Testament. The birth line of Jesus Christ. To prove that he was the rightful heir of the throne of David. He therefore had the right claim to be Israel's Messiah. And ultimately the Savior of the world. But you know, as you track this war between God and Satan, it is really interesting. And I want you to go to 1 Kings 22 for a minute. In a passage I don't know if I've ever taught before. Maybe once. 1 Kings 22. Because you see, God sometimes pulls back the curtain and allows you to see some things that are going on behind the scenes. By the way, if you knew all the things that were going on behind the scenes, if you knew the spiritual battle that was going on, if you knew the corruption in Washington, D.C., in Moscow, and wherever, frankly, you could not handle it. God only gives us some sneak peeks every so often. And there's one here tucked in 1 Kings chapter 22. It kind of reminds me of Job 1 and 2, remember? The scene that you would never know otherwise, where Satan has to give an account to God. What have you been doing? And Satan, again, God says, what about my servant Job? And therefore, Satan has permission to go and strike his children and his riches and his houses and his servants and then eventually his body. And this is all behind the scenes. You'd never know. If you picked it up in Job 3, you wouldn't even know why all that happened and what's really going on. Well, we see something similar here in 1 Kings chapter 22. And we begin in verse 20. This is the story of Micaiah and the false prophets he was dealing with regarding King Ahab. Verse 20, and the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up so that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that. Who is speaking? I should go back to verse 19. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven, those are angels standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, well, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do this. So here we have this scene that we see behind the curtain. And again, here are all these angelic beings, and I believe that includes evil ones as well. Lying spirits don't technically come directly from God, but come from permission from God. And he says, I'll go and persuade him. Verse 23, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, all these false prophets. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Verse 24, now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek, and he said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. In other words, you attack them, you're going to suffer defeat, and if you don't believe me, you'll know the day that you're running for your life. But we see the scene behind the scenes of this satanic and spiritual battle going on. We also see something like that as an angel explained why he was delayed in answering Daniel's prayer in Daniel 10, verse 13. Why were you delayed? Well, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which was a demon, withstood me 21 days. This powerful prince withstood this angel for 21 days, 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, the archangel, came to help me, as he is a patron angel for Israel, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now what that tells us is that there are demonic activities and spiritual battles going on, as they were, especially in key capitals of nations on the world scene. And so, every so often, the Lord gives us a peek here of something behind the scenes. And he gives us some indicators of this long war between Jesus Christ and Satan that's going on. For example, as we work our way through the book of Genesis in future studies, we're going to see that this long war between God and Satan involved Cain murdering Abel to destroy the seed. Remember, the seed of the woman. So what happens? The first one is Cain. Next one is Abel, at least the best we know. And we know what happens. Cain murders Abel. Are you saying, is that connected with Satan? 1 John 3:12. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Connected with Satan. One of Satan's children. And murdered his brother. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus confronts the religious leaders of his day, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the works of his father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. The beginning? Oh, murderer, really? Where? Right here. Satan was clearly involved with Cain's murder of his brother to stop the seed of the woman from coming. But what's amazing is when you're dealing with God, he's always 5 steps ahead of you. And so what happens is he starts to direct that seed through Seth instead. But Satan, knowing that either you have to destroy the seed or, as it were, destroy the rest of the people of the world, has a satanic plot to pollute the bloodline of the Messiah through the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men, Genesis 6. As well as he knows that God is holy and he has to judge sin, so therefore, since God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, it grieved the Lord that he had made man. He says, I will destroy man on the face of the earth. Satan's like, yeah! Then it can't be fulfilled! But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh. But again, we see a satanic plot. Furthermore, we see it involved in a further rebellion at the Tower of Babel. We'll see this in Genesis 10 and 11. Which led by Nimrod, chapter 10, resulting in God's judgment by way of the confusion of human languages, which destroyed globalism for centuries and instituted nationalism and the scattering of Noah's descendants. Once again, thwarted. And then beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, we're going to see this Abrahamic covenant, this pact that God makes with Abraham and his descendants, and especially Jesus Christ. So should it surprise us that we'll read in the rest of chapter the rest of Genesis and into Exodus and so forth, that there's going to be ongoing anti-Semitism, including the governmental declaration destruction of Jewish males in the Egyptian captivity, along with other attempts by Satan in the Exodus. Why were males to be targeted? A Jewish mother had a boy, he was to be put to death. Why males? The seed of the woman, he will crush your head. Satan knows that. So he's involved in this, though there were Jewish midwives who rather obeyed God rather than man and didn't do it. And what's interesting is the descendants grow under those conditions. So then finally when God does deliver them, they come out of Egypt and they make their way to the Red Sea. And remember, Pharaoh changes his mind. And in essence, Satan says, I've got them. I can kill them all now. I can destroy them all or bring them back into slavery. So he comes that way, and we know, what does God do? Opens the Red Sea, they go on dry land, they go across, and it's the Egyptian army that is destroyed. And then there's the case which involved using Queen Athaliah's attempt. Again, these are just some examples. To exterminate all the royal descendants of David, if you remember that story. She was married to a king of Israel. And he died, and his son died, and she became the queen. And what does he do? He exterminates all of David's descendants. Because they knew that it would be through David that the kings were to come. She destroys them all, but God spared Joash and took him as a boy, and he was hid for several years. Until finally he was presented as the child king, and Athaliah was killed. You see, destroying the descendants of David would have destroyed the seed. But God said, no, I keep my promises. And then we can think of even this war between God and Satan involved seeking to destroy all Jews through Haman in the book of Esther. Remember, on that particular day, all Jews were to be destroyed. You see, Satan has two options. He either destroys the seed, Jesus Christ, or he destroys the children of Israel by which the seed would come. And we know that God had a tremendous turn of the tables. So Haman's hung on his own gallows. And the Jewish people are preserved. Furthermore, this war between God and Satan involved using Herod to destroy all the Jewish babies in an effort to kill the Messiah. And we know that Herod, again, slaughtered all these children, 2 years old and younger, in that vicinity. You say, well, how do you know Satan was behind it? Because the Bible tells me so. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we read, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is the dream that Joseph saw regarding the nation of Israel. Then being with child, the Messiah, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, namely Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, a third of the angels followed him, threw them to the earth. Now watch this. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. How? Through using Herod to destroy those children. But God revealed it in a dream. They were to leave that area and go to Egypt, and they did. And then once Herod was a non-factor out of the way, he directs them back to the promised land. You see, as we think of this war between God and Satan, it involved such satanic strategies as to tempt Jesus, as we read, to bow to Satan, offering him all the kingdoms of the world. It involved the satanic strategy of murdering him before his time, as the people of Nazareth picked up stones to stone him when he preached there in his own hometown, that he was the Messiah and that they had a problem with unbelief. And it also resulted in, all of this resulted in failure until God's plan was fulfilled. Remember, Jesus kept saying, "My hour is not yet." Satan's defeat was accomplished at the cross, but will not be fully enacted till Christ's return and he casts Satan into the lake of fire. You know, again, the defeat was accomplished but not enacted. It kind of reminds me of the New Covenant. See, the New Covenant was ratified the night in which he was betrayed. And then on the cross, it was ratified on the cross, predicted and then ratified. But it's not enacted yet. Because it's clearly a covenant made to Israel. But what does Colossians 2, 14 and 15 tell us? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, namely the law, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and power. Those are satanic beings. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them where? In it. What's it? In the cross. See, Satan was defeated at the cross. And then Christ was put into the grave. Now we got him. Third day he rose again. Oh boy. And then he ascends into heaven. And 1 Peter 3:22 tells us that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. As he is in control of the command post of the universe. Well, what is he presently doing? How is this war developing as I speak? Well, it presently involves waves of persecution and false teaching in the church age. Again, to blind people from the gospel or to destroy the nation of Israel. Remember, Satan is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He uses persecution and he uses false teaching. And in fact, this also involves what's called the mystery of iniquity, which is a satanic attempt to place the Antichrist into global power to deceive the whole world and to destroy Israel. Remember, Satan's got only a few options. Either he destroys Jesus Christ or he destroys Israel so that God can't fulfill his promises to Israel. Or he seeks to destroy the church so that God can't fulfill his promises to the church. Now go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Excuse me, chapter 2. We try to bring this to a close. Someone had falsely announced that these Thessalonian believers who were experiencing great persecution were actually in the day of the Lord, in the tribulation period to come. This was contrary to what Paul had taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4, but someone gave a spurious letter and signed it Paul in an effort to try to deceive them into thinking otherwise. We read in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, there is difference of opinion regarding what this falling away is, but it's my conviction it's the departure of the saints. Now, I say that because the Greek word is apostasia, but apostasia can mean departure from truth, or can mean, and most more often means, departure from one place to another. Now, if it's apostasia, the problem with that is how does that act as a signpost that you're in the tribulation, or it's just preceding, I should say, the tribulation, because there's been apostasy in every age. Just think of living during the dark ages. You would certainly think that the rapture must be right around the corner then, and instead we've had hundreds of years since. First there's the departure, And then the man of sin is revealed first of the church at the rapture, and then he will be revealed at the midpoint. The son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's Daniel 9:24. That's the abomination of desolation. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, namely the Holy Spirit, that he, the restrainer, may be, or he, the Messiah, excuse me, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way at the rapture. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do people perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, this mystery of iniquity is Satan's diabolical plan to ultimately rule the world through the Antichrist. The problem is, he doesn't know when he's going to be permitted to do this. I am positively convinced that Satan's had multiple Antichrists. In fact, I would be assured that there's one here today in the world. We don't know who he is. But once the rapture happens, there has to be an Antichrist to sign the peace treaty. Though there could be a gap of time between those two events. And as a result, it is the Antichrist who then signs the peace treaty with Israel to promise to protect them. So Satan doesn't know. But God does. But what we do know is this. We know that human history will ultimately end just as God promised. Because God always keeps his promises. Always. Satan's head is going to be crushed. And I say hallelujah. And I am so thankful that on that cross, Jesus Christ died for the likes of me and for you. So that we wouldn't have to be condemned. But instead, through faith in Jesus Christ as he's presenting the gospel, we would be saved. And as you put your faith in him, you can believe then his promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have right now everlasting life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And by the way, believer, he always keeps his promises. You know, I was talking with someone last night, and we were talking about how some believers succeed and how some fail. And she said, why is that? And I said, well, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, it's because of belief or unbelief. Because God has provided it. The promises are there. The question is, will you choose to believe God and his promises? Or will you choose to rely on yourself? Or buy into Satan's lies? And you see, when it comes to your destiny, that is fatal. Because we just read that people are condemned because they don't believe the love of the truth. The love that the truth proclaims, how God loved you, how Christ died for your sins and rose again to save you, and how through faith alone in him you can be saved. But it's also true as a believer that God is offering to you the faith rest life every day if you're willing to mix the promises of God with faith and are willing to live on God's terms, not yours, in this personal, intimate, vertical fellowship with God that he wants to have with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the opportunity to examine it tonight. And to see this long war going on for centuries that you declared in the Garden of Eden regarding Satan and the seed of the woman and the woman, and Satan's seed as well. And thus we see unbelievers trying to destroy believers, believers seeking to witness to the unbelievers. We see that Jesus Christ crushing the head of Satan, first at the cross, as it were, and ultimately in the lake of fire. But in the meantime, we know he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're not ignorant of his devices. When we put on the armor as believers, may we have a compassion for the lost and clarity in presenting the gospel, that they might come to faith in Christ alone and be saved by your incredible grace. Thank you again for a sneak preview tonight of the future, as well as a review of the past, as we think of this long war between you and Satan. And thank you that you always keep your promises. Always. In Jesus' name.